We turn to the Gospel according to Luke and to chapter 6, the passage that begins at verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12. It's one of those regrettable things about a busy life that many of us have discovered that the busier we get, and therefore the more we need the blessing of the Lord, the less time we find to pray. And therefore, except for his grace, the blessing is diminished and we get a little stale. We all know what it's like to get fatigued. And here we have the Lord Jesus having been very, very busy indeed. Busy beyond anything that is ever required of any of us. You could scan the two or three chapters immediately preceding and you would understand how busy the Lord Jesus had been. And precisely because he'd been so busy, and precisely because the next stage of his ministry was to be so full of action and so full of spiritual implication, that he of all people, being himself the second glorious person of the Trinity, yet felt the need to ask of his heavenly Father. Now, his heavenly Father was fully God. Jesus was fully God. We do not understand the nature of the limitations of perfect Godhead that perfect humanity placed upon him. It's a very difficult thing to understand. We know, for example, that he said he did not know the day when he would return, when the world would end. He must have known that, one presumes, without treading on ground that is too holy, from eternity. Yet somehow, with the taking on the body of flesh, still being perfectly God and still being perfectly man, he didn't say, I'm not allowed to say. He said he didn't know. When Jesus comes to pray to his Father, one assumes that the main thrust of his prayer might be that those things which the Father does, he would do also in his life of flesh. That there would be no action on his part that he would take that would not be in accordance with the Father's will. In other words, not that he would want not to do the Father's will, but simply that his perfect humanity might mitigate against it. And so we find the Lord Jesus praying all night. Praying all night. It is therefore a most wonderful thing that we have a full record, well, a very full record, but not a total record, of the prayer of the Lord Jesus in the passage of John 17, of which I read part. In other words, we know the sort of things that the Father, that the Lord Jesus pleaded with his Father about. And the interesting thing about John 17 is that it particularly concerns his disciples. Now, in the passage we're studying, Jesus is about to choose his disciples. These are going to be the men of whom it will be said they turned the world upside down in Christ's name. These are the men concerning whom there must be no mistake. Of Judas Iscariot, we read in chapter 17 that one son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, one son of loss was to be chosen. You can't philosophically begin to enter into why, but it might be something along the lines, if anyone wanted to plead before the throne, that despite the fact that he was a desperate sinner and wasn't saved, it wasn't his fault, he didn't get a chance. Here is a man who did get a chance, and yet was a desperate sinner and not regenerate. And he fell away and he betrayed Jesus. And so may be the pattern in their own way with those who think that they don't need in any way to be changed. Be that as it may, the Lord Jesus is about to choose his disciples. Now, at the end of his ministry, we have two very interesting things said about them. In John 17:6, the Lord Jesus says, "I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me." Now, a present is always wonderful. A present is wonderful because not only do we enjoy the present, but because of the person who gave it to us, if we're fond of the person who gave it to us. Jesus says that his disciples, initially the 12, were given him by the Father. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. He believed that these men, and all his disciples down the year subsequently, he does speak for all of them, but we're thinking just now of the choice of the 12. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." So they were to be called out of the world, they were to be chosen, they were to be believers who had come out of the world. They had originated in the mind of God who chose them in eternity. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. They were given to the Lord Jesus as the gift of God. Now this is true of those who preached the message. It was true of the apostles. But there is a very real sense, of course, in which it is true of every one of us. And bear that in mind also with John 17 and verse 20. Where he prayed at the end, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Paul spoke to Timothy of teaching those who shall teach others also. In praying for those first disciples just at the time when the Lord Jesus was going to leave the world, he said, "But I'm also praying for those who as a result of their ministry will teach others also. Who as a result of their ministry will teach others also. Who as a result of their ministry, their witness will teach others also. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their ministry." So the choice of these 12 was going to be very significant. If you are ever an employer, especially in these days where you can't sack people very easily, you know that you have to make a very careful choice of whom you have. You would make a careful choice to the best of your ability, but in our modern situation, if you make a mistake, it's very, very difficult to reverse. And the Lord Jesus prayed. He prayed all night, not only that he might make the right choice, But one can feel fairly certain that he prayed the sort of things that were taken up in John 17. That he prayed that they might be faithful to the ministry, that they might pass on to one generation to another, all down the history of time. That they might not be of the world, that they might not go back to the world, that they might be faithful to their charge. And so we read, it came to pass in those days that the Lord Jesus went out into a mountain to pray. A mountain, of course, presumably not in Britain, because that might be too cold most of the year and you couldn't do it. But the whole point of what it speaks of is it gets you away from your natural environment. You need to come out of a situation in order to pray about it, in order to be able to see it in its right perspective. From a mountaintop, many things seem to be small. To God, the scriptures say, all the men look like grasshoppers. But from the mountainside, we might get things in their proper perspective. It is possible not to get things in life in their proper perspective. We may think of one thing and think that it's all important, and we've lost sight of many of the good and true and proper things. Not that that would be true of Jesus, but as an example to us. Knowing that he had a crucial decision to take. Knowing that important things had to be decided. It was incumbent upon him that he just distance himself a little from all the things that were going on round about, and prayed to his Father. And so therefore we begin with this scriptural example of our dear Saviour before us. That in the midst of the alarms of our life, in the midst of the decisions of our life, in the midst of all the responsibilities that we have for many others' lives, pray to our Father. Pray earnestly. Pray a whole night if that will help. If the Lord will give you wings at night so that you may pray and not be weary. But pray earnestly. It came to pass in those days that Jesus went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. We were talking, I was talking with the grandchildren just before we set out. They were having a go on our indoor organ and saying how hard it is to play feet and pedals. We were saying, well, it has to be worked out, but once you're used to it, the brain will do it automatically. You drive a car. And you're using hands, you're using feet, you're looking frontwards in the mirror, you're looking backwards. But these things become second nature. They can be grasped, they can be done. Now, the Lord Jesus had been praying in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. So one night was no big deal, I suppose. Bearing in mind the experience that he'd had before. But it is important for us not only to come aside to pray to the Father on the big occasions where great things have to be decided, but also to stretch our hearts and our minds in regular prayer so that we are able to pray more consistently. I still have this nightmare. I'm prone to nightmares. I must have been very, very bad as a child. But I still have this nightmare concerning exams. It's the night before my finals, and I haven't actually started doing any work. I still have the nightmare about it. But the point it illustrates is this. It would not be possible to stay up all night and pray if you were not pretty hardy and hadn't often spent an hour or two or three. Because you would be spending most of the time actually trying to do the physical part of it and not actually being able to pray. And so it is that we are called, if we desire to specially to pray on some urgent situation, we won't be able to do it if we've not got used to praying on lesser occasions, for lesser things and for lesser times, but still desiring the Lord's blessing. And the same truth is told, isn't it, of the parable of the 10 virgins. The time when the Lord is just about returning and is no time suddenly to go and buy oil. You actually wanted the oil for that very occasion. And therefore, we are taught here to pray for special things and special times, but also to keep our loins girded for prayer at ordinary times. And so therefore, when we say to ourselves, I'm very busy, can't be done, I must pray a little less, it must be a little more hurried, just at the very time when you need to make crucial decisions and you desire the Lord Jesus to be your wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that must not be a time when you're far away from the Lord because you haven't been praying. It will catch you out. Don't allow that. When it was day, the Lord Jesus called unto him his disciples. The picture in the scriptures are that great crowds were following the Lord Jesus, and many of them were following him from place to place. Probably even more than the 70 who were subsequently sent out. There were a lot of people following him around everywhere. And among them, of course, were those whom he chose out to be the 12. Now, if you'll forgive me, I want to try to illustrate another truth here. And I ask you to turn with me to the Gospel according to John and to the first chapter. And what I want to try to do now is to try and show you how from such insignificant beginnings, the sort of beginnings in which you may be used to help people, wonderful things may flow. So we're into John 1, and we're at verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And he repeats that in verse 35. Again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. John the Baptist had Andrew, and the other one was almost certainly John who wrote the gospel. He had these two whom he was instructing, who'd been baptized, who prepared their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. And now John says to them, you know you've been preparing for the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Messiah, the one who is the Lamb of God, who's going to make himself a sacrifice to take away sin. That is he. And Andrew, and John keeps himself in the background as is his modest way, but Andrew followed with John. He's the one that we've been waiting for. He's the one that John the Baptist has been preaching that we should get our lives ready for. So that they followed Jesus. I think they trailed him for a little while. Because Jesus turned He knew they were following. And he turned round to them and he said, "What are you looking for?" It's funny, isn't it, how you could be looking forward to meeting somebody and you've prepared in your heart what you'd like to say and what you'd say, and then your tongue is tied when he speaks to you or she speaks to you. And so they really speak a nonsense. What do you seek? What are you after? Who are you after? Jesus doesn't even say, "Who are you after?" He says, "What do you want? What are you looking for?" The first thing that comes into their mind, it's a bit like on the Mount of Transfiguration where they talk nonsense. But they say, "Where do you live?" I mean, it's not the most important thing that they wanted to know. It wasn't the tremendous thing that would change their lives. They wouldn't think. So they ask, "Where do you live?" But Jesus knows how to handle that. So he says, "Well, come and see. Come and see." But the outcome of coming and seeing, it being the 10th hour of the day, that's 4 o'clock in the afternoon, was that they had a minimum of 2 hours, and maybe much more, with the Saviour himself. Their first meeting with him. And they were hooked. That 2 hours of meeting with one that they'd never met like him before. The perfect Saviour talking about redemption, talking about salvation, talking about God the Father, showing him showing them the truth. They absolutely were hooked that this is the Christ. This is the Saviour. This is the Lord Jesus. This is the one who has come into the world. And that was where, from such a small 2 hour beginning, with John the Baptist receding into the background as he said he would, showing two of his disciples to Christ, pointing them to him, they went to him, they had 2 hours with him, and out of this comes a lifetime's ministry that turned the world upside down, and they would teach others and others would teach others following. And there may be small beginnings in your life that will change your life. Someone who teaches you something, someone who shows you something. But nothing would be as significant as meeting the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit. Him dealing with your soul, you coming to him and meeting him for yourself and knowing him and being utterly changed and hooked on him. So that you know that there is no one so important. All the other things added together wouldn't even begin. Or it may be you are someone who could show somebody such a thing. Point somebody to Christ. Some of you who are teachers may well have had the experience of leading others to a thrill about the subject you teach, so that they make a life study of the subject you teach. Well, this is infinitely more important than that. But it was a small beginning. And then, within a day or two, you've got some more significant events like that. Andrew findeth his brother Peter, or Simon, and he says, "We found the Messiah." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus, who knows every heart, looks at this fisherman, Simon, and he says, "Thou art Simon, but thou shalt be called Cephas." Or put in the words of Luke, on an occasion later, the occasion we're studying, whom he also named Peter, a rock. And in so doing, the Lord Jesus transformed Peter. He implanted into Peter a capability, a characteristic which well may not have been there before. Or if it was there before, it was probably a stubbornness, a natural stubbornness, or a natural cussedness. But he actually implanted a rock-like character on which he would build the preaching of the gospel for the future and give leadership to the disciples. And then he finds Philip and says to Philip, follow me. We don't know any more about Philip in that sense than the following. But he finds Nathanael. And Nathanael doesn't want to come. Can any good thing come out of Galilee? Philip says, notice, come and see. Doesn't say try and prove it, he just says come and see. He'd been hooked. And Nathanael comes. And Jesus says, behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Not perfect, but somebody who's open, somebody who's transparent, somebody who doesn't deal in deceits and secrecies and things of that sort, is absolutely open in everything he does. Doesn't look when he's praying, like the Pharisees did, to see if anybody's watching. But prayed, and he said, I saw you under the fig tree. I knew you were praying. I knew you were not aware that anybody was aware of your prayers. And that hooked Nathanael. There must have been more to it than that. So as we turn back to Luke 6 and now come to go through the names, I want you to see how there had been, even before the Lord, from all the numbers of his disciples, gathers these into a band. He's been all night in prayer. There have been some beginnings of relationships with them. And so he chose 12 out of all the number, whom he also named apostles. Now, a disciple is a learner. An apostle is somebody who's sent out. You could parallel it, if you liked, with an apprentice and somebody who is actually skilled and may do the job that he's been apprenticed to do and learned how to do. A disciple is a learner. Everyone is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We seek to learn what he taught, how he did it, how we're to live. We're all disciples. But some disciples, if you like, are apostles. Now, there's no apostles now, in my understanding of the scripture. They were those 12, and one or two others were called apostles in those early days, when they were sent out into the world to places where there had not been, for the most part, any before them, and their crucial thing was to take the gospel way beyond where Jesus physically was not able to go. And so he called them apostles. That is to say, he named them apostles, that they understood why they were being called into the number of the 12. He wanted them to be with him always. He wanted them to learn from him day after day after day after day, which is what they were very happy to do. But that couldn't be possible for all the 70 and all the others. So here were 12 being drawn alongside him, always with him, watching what he was doing, being told sometimes to do things like feed the 5,000, to see their reaction and so on. But here they were, drawn together. And Simon, whom he also named Peter. See, interesting there. Of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter. So the Lord Jesus made for special relationships, made the people who were called to serve him understand something of the power that was being given them, the characteristic that was their distinctive, and how they were to use it in the world. Simon the Rock. He knew when he first met Jesus that Jesus had said that to him. And perhaps he'd wondered quite how it would be fulfilled. But now Jesus repeats it, calls him first, names him first. There are four lists in the scripture, in Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6 and Acts 1, of all the disciples, and Peter always comes first, always, without exception. There is some change in the order, sometimes in the list of the disciples in Matthew, Mark, Luke and Acts, but Simon is always at the head of that order. So the Lord Jesus chose Simon. And we know something from Acts of what he went on to do and of his letter, the two letters of Peter, what the Lord enabled him to do. Simon, whom he also named Peter and Andrew, his brother. Now, we're going to notice that these names are throughout paired together. Jesus taught his disciples to go out two by two. And there is some shifting in the pairings. You can imagine if we went out round the doors from here, I might go out with somebody one week and perhaps with somebody different the next week. Perhaps it might always be the same pair. And the shifting of the pairings in the Gospels is easily accountable on that basis. But Simon always went with Jesus, and so did James and John, to make a foursome with the Lord Jesus. But Andrew seemed to go out with Peter, sometimes with James or John, but never intruded on the foursome when Jesus took Andrew and James. Sorry, it took James and John with him, together with Peter. So you remember when the person, the centurion servant, was dead, he put out, not centurion servant, the little maid was dead. He put them out and he took with him, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. But normally Simon and Andrew went out together. And James and John went out together. And James and John, you remember from the Gospel according to John, were called the sons of thunder. The sons of thunder. That is to say, their way of presenting the Gospel was to be confrontational. It was a way that struck people's imaginations, brought them up with a start. And that's very intriguing. Because when you read the letters of Peter, and when you read the Gospel of John, you would not have thought of Peter as being specially the rock, nor would you have thought of John as being confrontational. So in other words, there was a maturing down the years, and yet it was based on that strength and that experience and that characteristic that God had given them from the beginning. So there was Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John. And there was Philip and Bartholomew. Now, Philip, we've met, but we don't know anything about him, except that he went to get Nathanael. Bartholomew is nowhere else mentioned, and Nathanael is never mentioned again. And most of the scholars are of the opinion that Nathanael and Bartholomew are the same person. The word Bar-Jonah, you remember, meant Simon Peter, the son of Jonas, Bar-Jonah. Bar meaning son. And it is therefore thought that Bartholomew means the son of Tolmai, and was Nathanael. Nathanael, the son of Tolmai. I think that is a very good inference. It's been thought of all down the years as being the case. And it would also account for the fact that Philip and Bartholomew normally do things together, because Philip went and got Nathanael, you remember. But there we are. So there you have a real mixture of disciples. Confrontational, strong. Andrew, who loves to find people. Philip, who loves to find people. Bartholomew, who has no guile in him at all. Then Matthew and Thomas. Now, Matthew is also called Levi. Matthew was the one who was the tax gatherer. Matthew was the one who had been considered, if you like, not a traitor, but because he took money and got it for the Romans, he was one of those publicans, tax gatherers, that were hated by the people at large. Yet Jesus saw fit not only to transform him, but to use him, however bad it might have been for his reputation. Why is it you mix with publicans and sinners? And yet the Lord Jesus chose such a one as Matthew. And then Thomas. I wonder what sort of character Thomas really is. Thomas was the one who used to come up with the difficult and perhaps irrelevant questions. Thomas was the one who, we read, doubted. But maybe he doubted because he loved him so much and couldn't bear the thought that Jesus had died and couldn't even think about him rising again. We don't know exactly what character, but you can see that they're so vastly different, Matthew and Thomas. And James, the son of Alphaeus. That is probably right. You'll see that the word son is in italics. That is to say, it's not there in the Greek. Usually, if you put James of Alphaeus, it usually means the son of. But it could have had the word bar in and didn't. And sometimes in Greek, it can mean that you James of a place means you can come from a place. It could mean that you were related as a cousin, but that doesn't make a great deal of sense. Almost certainly the word cousin would go in. So it is probably correct that the Authorized Version has put in son. James, the son of Alphaeus. James, the son of Alphaeus. And here it's also known in Mark's Gospel as James the Less. Or actually, not quite so accurate. It would be more like you used to get in public schools. It would be James Minor. James Minor. That is to say, not so important, perhaps, if you like, as the James that's already been mentioned. And Simon called Zelotes. Now, Simon the Zealot. The word Canaanite does not mean that he came from Canaan. It's another word that means a zealot. Now, we know about the zealots that some of them were killed by the Romans because they had were launching attacks all the time. They were the equivalent, but they didn't do it in the same way and probably not quite so badly, but they were the equivalent of the car bomb people. Here were the people who had a cause. Here were the people who didn't agree with the Romans. Here were the people who wanted them out. Here were the people who secretly murdered Romans here, there and everywhere when they could, and not so secretly in some situations. But nobody, even among their own people, really liked them as zealots because it brought down the wrath of the Romans upon them all from time to time. But here was a man who was converted. Here was Simon who was converted. And he was full of zeal from now on for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we also read of Judas, the brother of James. Judas, the brother of James. Now, some of the other lists in Matthew, for example, have somebody called Lebbaeus and Thaddeus. And this man is sometimes called the three-named disciple. Lebbaeus and Thaddeus and James. So, the brother of James, Judas, the brother of James. It's a very interesting fact that he's mentioned just by different names. But he does seem from the list to have been the certain same person. Judas, the brother of James the Less, or Minor. And sometimes he's called Lebbaeus, sometimes he's called Thaddeus. And Judas Iscariot, which was also the traitor. He, we're told by John, kept the bag. He was the treasurer and coveted the money and wanted the money for himself. He had a number of bad characteristics. But he also lived near Christ. He saw all the things that Christ did. And he himself should have known better than to do the things he did. But you see, if a person is not converted, if a person is not changed, however much they might admire the person we're with, they're not going to be able to minister spiritually and might betray whole causes because they have a different agenda. So here were the men that Jesus chose. He made no mistake about any of them. And I conclude by saying this, that none of them probably were men, if you like, of distinction in their own generation, but for being called Jesus' disciples. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees perceived, you remember, Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, and yet were able to do these things, they concluded that they had been with Jesus. In other words, here you have ordinary men whom Jesus has made a difference to. Jesus has transformed. Jesus has changed. Jesus has given a new work. Jesus has given a new career. Jesus has called them to leave behind the things that were there before and to be involved with this spreading of the gospel, the spreading of Christianity, the turning of the world upside down. And he regarded the disciples as given to him by the Father, and the disciples who would go on generation after generation. There is an apostolic succession. The apostolic succession is true gospel preachers who preach exactly the same thing as what the apostles preached. And there is a true apostolic church. And the true apostolic church is made up of members who adhere to the apostles' doctrine, as it is recorded, you remember, in Acts 2. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. We can't have the fellowship with the apostles because they're not here. But we do continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There is an apostle succession through the ministry and those who preach, even if they're itinerants. We do break bread together and we do pray together. So these things are being continued. And it goes forward under the Lord's blessing, for he prayed for all those who should follow, all those who, as a result of their ministry, would themselves believe and pass on the gospel, and all those who subsequently would remain faithful to the teaching that was once delivered to the saints, that was called the Apostles' Doctrine. Now, I'm sorry not to have gone very far today, but I thought this was quite an important passage to try and to get to grips with. And may the Lord bless us and help us in these things. Amen.